material, and I realized that I couldn't just jump in. It's a particular genre of material that falls under the category of prophetic Old Testament material, and there's just so many phrases and concepts present in it that it's not like reading Psalms, it's not like reading the Gospels, it's not like reading the epistles either. Because of the imagery, the visions that this individual had, that Zechariah had, why the understanding of what he's talking about is just a challenge, and I found it a substantial challenge as well. I want to deal with just some very basic things before we get into working on some of the things he's actually going to say. Basic principles of reading the scriptures include the minimum of these three concepts so that we don't walk off the deep end and come up with our own ideas about what's being spoken of. First of those principles is scripture interprets scripture. Clearly, when you're studying the Bible, if you come up with a concept or an idea, you should be able to find it in some form in the rest of the scriptures. If you're off on your own with your interpretation, then and it's not in the rest of the Bible, then you need to regroup, come on back, and try to figure out what it is that the passage is saying. So scripture interprets scripture. We also want to recognize the whole goal of progressive revelation and the idea that the New Testament interprets the Old. Obvious case of that is the Matthew chapter 2 passage where God has called his son out of Egypt. And Matthew uses that to describe the birth of Jesus, but it's a quote from the Old Testament that actually talks about national Israel being called up out of Egypt. So in that passage in the Old Testament, it is strictly and seemingly only about Old Testament Israel. The Spirit of God in the New Covenant then uses that specifically, saying that it was shadowing, it was pointing forward to the person of Jesus. That's just a real easy classic case of it, that the New Testament interprets the Old. Obvious interprets the obscure. I didn't look up the passages, but there's a passage about how nobody can serve in the church as an elder without all his children being saved. All his children must be Christians. So how do we know somebody's a Christian? I'd like to interact today just a little bit if we can. How do we know someone's a Christian? There's fruit in their lives. How long?
Persevere to the end.
Present tense,
but how long should there be fruit in their life? As long as they live. So if a person's going to be an elder, we have to wait to see if their children, through their whole lives, live a gospel life. Well, that's a little difficult. Nobody would be an elder, okay? So there's another passage in the New Testament also that says his household needs to be under control. That's the 1 Timothy 3 passage. That is, he needs to appear to be someone whose family is structured after the kingdom of God. And so that's the idea of the obvious interpreting the obscure. If you make it that his children must be believers, you're not going to live long enough to know it, because his children are going to theoretically live longer than you do. So scripture interprets scripture, New Testament interprets old, obvious interprets the obscure. The other thing that I put up on the board here that seemed to be essential to our understanding this is the idea that what God is showing us is progressive. He shows us more and more as time goes on. And I think nearly every time I've taught in here why I've put this framework up, it's what opened my mind and heart when I was studying in seminary and helped me understand what I was reading in that portion of scripture to put it in its framework, that God is showing more and more about himself. So when we come to Zechariah, we come to some passages that are, he's in visions, there are things that are obscure to us, but what he's looking forward to in a way that we had not seen before is this coming of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that's going to be made. A couple of things along the way. Abraham In 2100 BC, roughly, Mosaic Covenant around 1450. By the way, this, do I have it with me? This is just another form of that timeline that David handed out. Okay, just another form. Trying to show this element of progressiveness. God is showing more and more of his purpose as that timeline goes on. I was looking over that that card, and it, while it was recording these things that I'm talking about, it wasn't necessarily showing them as God's showing more and more. And so God says things here to Abraham that are going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. If you look up this covenant in Genesis chapter 15 that God makes with Abraham, his name is Abram still. God hasn't renamed him. He's unconscious, and God alone passes through the separated beasts. That is the covenant-making ceremony that establishes God is going to do all of these things, and nothing hinges upon the person of Abraham. Nothing that he is going to contribute is going to change that circumstance. God himself establishes. When you get to the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Moses and national Israel, such as in Joshua 24, half the people stand on Mount Ebal, half the people stand on Mount Gerizim. They repeat, and the priests are in the middle, and they repeat all the terms of the covenant, and all the people say, yes, we will. We'll do it. When you get to the end of Joshua, Joshua looks at him and says, you can't keep this covenant. Don't commit yourself to this. You cannot do it, because that covenant is marked by the perfect holiness of God. And so the Mosaic covenant then shows us our need of the intervention God's already promised in Abraham. Okay? And God is going to continue to pour out himself and show more and more. By the time you get to Isaiah, things have really shifted. So this is about Isaiah is around 760, Mosaic covenant's around 1450, so 600-700 years later. When our lives are so short, talking about 600 or 700 years and wondering, well, why doesn't Jesus come now? He could come now and fix all kinds of things and fix the world itself. And yet God has this plan. In listening to Dave talk, one of the images that has appeared in my mind is this picture of the world's realm with all of our various kinds of history. And above that world's realm, God the Father, or rather this world's realm, contained in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And them talking about these events of history, which to God are all immediate. They're right now. You and I, stuck in our little spot on earth, time goes by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And we look forward to God's intervention, and God's determined to intervene. But when that's going to happen, how he's going to do it, so often is a point of confusion to us. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6 for just a moment. Well, actually, more than a moment. Sounds a little silly right now, but I thought, well, I'll do chapters 1 through 4 the first Sunday. And then, you know, because it's 14 chapters, it'll all divide up. Well, I'm not good at math, but it'll divide up sort of. And we'll be done the Sunday Dave gets back. Well, we're not going to be done. Dave will have to finish it and straighten us all out. So this is Isaiah's commission. So what I'd like to pick up, if you guys would pick up and read, please, from Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter and see what Isaiah is talking about.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke.
"Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people,
keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed."
Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Well, I don't know you, but that sounds like an uh-oh. There's a problem as to where they are in their history. What's happened to all the promises about a great nation and a great kingdom? And this is one of the things Zechariah is going to struggle with. And in fact, all of these prophets are struggling really past this point. What they're hearing God say doesn't seem to measure up. You remember, is it Acts 1:8? Remember the question the disciples asked Jesus? "When are you going to restore the kingdom?" They're still in their mind, either after seeing Jesus do all the healings, engage with this culture, with the leadership, be murdered, buried, resurrected. Their question is still about national Israel at that point. And yet the language has changed radically here with Isaiah in particular. So he's given this glorious vision of the Lord with power and glory, that the first response, what's the first response in verse 5? I am in big trouble because I have seen God himself. I've been given this vision of who God is and his power and his glory. What would you say is his next response in this process that the Lord is leading him through? Lord asks a question, doesn't he? What's the question? Who will go? Isaiah says, "Oh, I'll go. I've seen this glory. It's so magnificent. I'll go and talk about this to Israel. What do you want me to say?" What does he have to say? Not something we'd like to hear about our nation. Right? What does he have to say?
"You see what you don't see. You hear what you don't hear."
Yeah. And what's going to happen?
Ruin.
Yep, it's going to be ruined. Everything. Be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous and make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes. Now, this is not what we hope for in a gospel message generally. Lord, blind them all. Don't give them a chance. They're done. And yet that seems to be what God is saying about national Israel. And yet in the process of this, lest we lose sight, he is also going to be planting a seed of hope. He's going to be, in that passage that we read at the end there in verse 13, the holy seed will be a stump in the land. He's not going to leave us there. Now part of this is because God can see the truth of this moment. As I suggested, when Joshua, in the end of that book, begins to tell the people, you don't want to make this covenant. You do not want to make this covenant because you cannot keep it. You will fail. And they said, no, we believe in God. We want to take it. And so the very next thing, if we were to go look at that passage, the next thing Joshua says is, so go home and throw out your idols. So they were saying, we believe in God, but their homes are full of idols. And so now they're to go home and throw those things out and be ready then for what's going to happen here. And you, just the general awareness of the history of Israel through this next 1,000 years is that there were times of immense blessing, times of horrible judgment, because they had entered into that covenant relationship with God. And God, of course, is never just idly going along. He's doing something specific. He's teaching about his holiness. He's teaching about his promise that he has made with Abraham. As Abraham is unconscious, God himself is going to ultimately become the sacrifice that's going to be talked about. Now, I didn't put it up here. This, I don't know how Dave does this. Maybe he sits down all the time. I guess that helps. Isaiah it's 760, and Ezekiel? Ezekiel is, I don't have Ezekiel on that map. Okay. Ezekiel comes about 100 years later. He's writing here. I meant to put him up because I want to look for just a few moments at the things that he has to say. Because in Ezekiel chapter 10, and why don't we turn over there? Again, we're moving through this history, and my purpose is so that you will have an idea of where we are when we get to Zechariah. Something is going to happen. In Isaiah, God has pronounced this judgment. It really starts in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel has the priests and the people, the women, all worshiping false gods. It's the syncretism, even as they are in the temple. They turn in a certain direction. They watch the sunrise. They engage in this worship of fertility goddesses and false gods, even while they are in the temple of God. This is the kind of thing that God has condemned continually among his covenant people, their Israelite, the Israelites. So in chapter 9, and I'm just going to read some of these portions that I've picked out. Chapter 8, I'm sorry, verse 9. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked, detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked. And of course, Ezekiel's in the midst of a vision. This is chapter 8 and verse 9. Verse 10, so I went and looked and saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. And it goes on. And they say down in verse 12, they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And so they go and engage in this worship. If you look at verse 14 of that chapter, I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Tammuz is a fertility god or goddess. So in chapter 9 then, he marks everybody. Everybody gets marked. The people who are faithful, the people who are unfaithful, bear a mark from God. And in chapter 10, if you have headings like this particular text does, the glory departs the temple. And so we see then in that process, look at verse 4 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. Verse 15, the cherubim rose upward. Verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And so then the progress goes on that the Lord then departs from the temple. Can you remember when the glory of God came upon the temple? What was that circumstance like? Who was the king at the time?
Solomon.
Solomon was king. What was it like at the initiation of the temple? What happened? Temple was full of?
Smoke.
But that smoke was the glory of God, so much so what happened to the priests? They were driven out. They couldn't stay in there. God had descended upon the temple. This same glory that has now departed from the temple, what is that, around 600-700 years later, is now leaving. And so because of the paganism of the Jewish leadership of the nation itself, now the glory has departed. So the theme of glory, where does that show up again in the scriptures if the New Testament interprets the Old? Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, what does it say? Yes, we have seen God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So God himself now comes and does the bigger and greater. Well, I was thinking about Jesus hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so much of this revelation is like that. We're shown something, we see something, and it's a terrible portrayal here, but when Jesus returns, all these barriers of who he is are going to break away, and the glory and the power that belongs to him is just going to flood over our minds and hearts and souls so much that we will be transformed and be like him. And throughout eternity, discovering this glory and hope that he has, that is native and essential to him. Okay, Zechariah then, I'm just trying to see if I left something. Yeah.
This morning I came across John chapter 13, which is very helpful to this passage. We're talking about when he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and then glorify him at once. Yeah. Like as in five times.
Yeah, the glory of God being manifested. And it had, in Isaiah, it had left. In the coming of Christ, that glory returns. And how we need the Spirit for this? We need the Holy Spirit for this event. Like ancient Israel, we want to see something. Lots of us are enjoying the updating of the building. Things new, being built, expanded. Our class may even have a place to meet, unlike today, which we have to leave in just 20 minutes or so because they have something else planned for here. It's possible, I don't know. I can't promise it. It's fun to see those things, but when we're looking at the kingdom of God, we are called upon to depend upon the Spirit of God to open our minds and our hearts to the power, the presence, the glory of the Lord Jesus, whom we are worshiping and looking forward to now in his coming back. yeah. Solomon is right around 930 is when his ministry starts. And so the glory is departing.
760.
Say again?
760.
Well, 760 is Isaiah. The glory departs under Ezekiel's ministry, and I had that written down, but I've lost sight of it now.
593 to 591.
Yes, there's your charts again. And that's when Ezekiel sees the glory departing. And just like, one of these things, it's like, you remember when Daniel was moved by the Spirit of God and he was down by the river and the thing that God was showing was so overwhelming, so massive, so all-consuming that he was sick for weeks. He was thrown down. He was hearing things that he did not understand. He was being shown things that were not clear to him. And you read these prophets, read Jonah, read... it seems like everyone we've looked at in this era are individuals that are overwhelmed by the things that God are showing them because they're so outside the framework of the national covenant with Israel. Because to them, just like the disciples... talking to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Is now the kingdom going to come back to Israel? And by the time we get to the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, he says, well, what's a Jew? What is a Jew? It's not one who's Jewish physically. It's one whose heart has been circumcised, who's undergone the new birth transformation. And so just like in this passage, New Testament interpreting the Old Testament, God is transforming the concept of Jewishness to being this alignment and devotion to God alone with a transformed heart, a circumcised heart that only God can do. It leads can lead to some hard questions. What about national Israel? How can they have enjoyed literally thousands of years of God speaking to them without occupying a special place? And I don't have an answer. It just seems that whenever a person of Jewish heritage is converted to Jesus, the music of the ages comes together, because all the things that God has been talking about through all these centuries and revealed in a unique way to the Jewish people is satisfied. God is satisfied because all that he has said comes out to play in a Jewish heart. More than in a non-Jewish heart? I don't want to say that. Because the mercy that God would save a sinner like me can't be measured. The plan laid in from the very fall, as God speaks to Eve and says that her seed will defeat and destroy Satan, is satisfied every time a sinner becomes a child of God. It's satisfied, and God is satisfied in that process. Don't want to go too fast. I don't know how much of this material you've had before. I don't recall Dave speaking in this particular way. Any comments, thoughts?
Just some thoughts. I'm not sure on the Jew and the Gentile thing and the special privilege of the Jew. Could it be that it's not that they're privileged in the sense that...
Speak nice and loud so that...
It's not that they're privileged in the sense that the salvation of a Jew is greater than the salvation of a Gentile.
Sure.
And it causes more praise. But it could be God used them as a priority to funnel salvation.
Sure.
That's why Jesus said, take the message first to the Jew,
yep,
then to the,
yep,
Gentiles.
Yep.
So they have a starting point, but the starting point has an end,
yeah,
to be throughout the world. And so, yeah, some people might, and this gets up in a lot of difficult issues that I don't have to decide,
right,
I'm not decided on, that in the end, you know, for national Israel, maybe they do have a hope. There's some passages in Romans. That,
mm-hmm.
But it wouldn't be that somehow they're going to be more privileged. It's just that, again, God might use them to spur on salvation throughout the world in anticipation of the second coming or something.
So it's like what we're going to talk about when we get into Zechariah. This stuff is so outside of my capacity to grasp that I can just talk about it, you know, and think about it and pray about it and pray that God would give me a larger heart and mind toward these things that God is doing, and try to understand this. So by the time we get to Zechariah, they've been released from Babylon. Persians have sent them back. And it's just a different kind of rule going on now in this kingdom from the previous ones. The previous Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire always uprooted people to break their national connections. They moved them out and moved somebody else in. And that was always tumultuous through the rest of their history, because the Samaritans were people from different nations who were moved into the land, which is a huge part of the Jewish covenant. And they were given residence, the Samaritans, who were non-Jewish. And there was mixed marriages and all kinds of tensions when Zechariah, as well as some of the other individuals who came back, the 50,000 that came back to rebuild the temple, their ongoing tension was with the group surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And Even so, they were to go forward building the temple in spite of all resistance. And they went through periods of building well and then not so well, and then building well and then not so well. And that time led then into 400 years of silence. Now, we can write them on the board, but 400 years of time of God not speaking, in that circumstance, how easy it would be to forget what he had been saying through all of these things. It'd be so easy. Because he's not, you and I, as children of God, have the Spirit of God living in us, speaking to us through his word, day by day, moment by moment. The transformative power of that Spirit of God in our lives is immeasurable. We are in a place of such blessing and privilege, it can't be measured compared to what these individuals went through and what all the wars that went on. And there's a very interesting phrase when we get into Zechariah, which we actually will. It works. one of the points I didn't touch on it yet, and I want to touch on, and that's from 2 Kings 6. I'd like you to look back there. Something that we do not have a ready awareness of. 2 Kings in chapter 6, and we're interested in verses 8 to 23. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 8 to 23. If someone would read that for us when you find it or share it, please. Several of you, perhaps. 2 Kings 6 verses 8 to 23.
Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom."
And this is like the news today. Does anybody listen to the news? Who said that? You get that all the time. I'm sorry. Yes.
Recently something just happened in our midst. United States opened the embassy in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And when I was watching the show, I was reminded about how everything is going to happen in Jerusalem when Jesus comes back. And lo and behold, the Prime Minister, he read from the book of Zechariah. I don't know how many of you read.
Oh, really?
He's reading from the book of Zechariah. "Anyone who harms you harms the most precious, my most precious possession." Mm-hmm. Everything, the Lord's going to descend on Jerusalem, and everybody's going to lift their eyes into Jerusalem. And the last verse in Revelation talk about, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely.
So things are happening even before our eyes, to let that embassy in Jerusalem, which they've been talking about for so long, it never happened, and mm-hmm. there was all this riot and opposition to it. But the Lord's plan is going to prevail, and he is coming back.
Yeah, things that can't be measured.
No.
Yeah, thank you. Let's go ahead and keep reading, please. Jack, I forgot where you left off.
13 is next.
13. Somebody pick up, please. And we're going down through 18, through 23, I'm sorry.
"And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose up early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid. for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed, and the eyes of the young man prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elijah. And Elijah said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria.
After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them? My father, shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Did you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? He set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
Yeah, thank you. The Aramites, along with the Syrians, Babylonians, such some of the most brutal warfare you could imagine. Unimaginable things done to captives and such. And yet, you see Elisha's response here. What did Elisha cause Gehazi, I think it's Gehazi at this time, to see? Or he didn't cause it, actually. He prayed. What's actually going on here? Is the real story in our day, United States of America and North Korea? Is it the real story? It's an important story, but it's not the real story. This passage like this, in which his eyes were opened, he saw the chariots of fire, he saw the horses, he saw the warriors of God operating in this whole realm. Is this unique to Old Covenant? Well, yes, but still the understanding should be that the real events, the definitive moments are taking place in God's purpose and God's plan, and God's people are delivered by this army that the warriors from Aram nor Elisha's servant can see, and yet he prays and God's opened his eyes. Now, we're remembering that for the Old Testament prophet, for the New Testament apostles, special gifts of power and ability to do things were given to them as a testimony of God's work and God's power. But here is this whole picture, and this is what Zechariah is going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about things that are not seen with the naked eye. And so, like Daniel weeping at the river, like every other prophet in this particular age, the things that God shows him overwhelm him. They are too much for him to perceive because they don't fit into his thought framework. They don't fit into his concept of Old Covenant Israel. And so he can't get a hold of it. And Daniel, like as I said earlier, is overwhelmed for some 3 weeks.
Does this affirm the spiritual warfare that's going on? That there is spiritual warfare?
Absolutely.
And then all of a sudden, yep. God allowed this vision so that yep. It's like, if you don't get it, I'm going to allow you to see it.
Yep. Yeah, it's... I don't know, I read the passage and I think I am so small-minded. I only... You know, what's for lunch? I just... Whether or not I see God's purpose in all of this and the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, what's my mind set on? What's my heart set on? And this is what overwhelms Zechariah in this process as well. And I think we're going to have enough time to look at his first, the first vision. Any thoughts or comments about what we've been talking about. I've wanted to try to set the stage for you a little bit. It was actually in seminary that I finally could read some of these Old Testament passages and have a place to put them in my mind. So many passages like this, or Ezekiel, or so many of them were, I read them, I wanted to understand them, but they were just outside my framework. The moment it becomes God's story, God's history, God's purpose, God's plan being carried out, then I want to feed into it, and the understanding begins to go. And it touches every area of your life. There isn't an area of our life that isn't touched by the idea that God's purpose is more important than my emotions, than my feelings. It's God's purpose that transforms my marriage, transforms my parenting, my work ethic, in terms of how do I serve those I'm employed by. It's a transformative power and mercy of God's presence. What is God doing becomes the picture that we need to look at. Yeah, go ahead, Dorothy. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
People back here, Abraham. That's why they were just thinking of kingdom here now, physical and so on.
Mm-hmm.
It's a scary time to live in. It's a wonderful time to live in because mm-hmm. you can look at the past and you can see somewhat of that full plan outside of time.
Yeah.
He came into time, but that one act, you know, it's today I'm taking the bread and making that little reminder.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the picture in my mind that is growing is this idea that here we are progressing through history. We're somewhere here in the church age, hopefully here, but I don't know. I don't know. And my thoughts about God are to be governed by what he's doing, and he's doing something that it's just like I'm like I'm standing at the foot of the cross, and Jesus says, "You don't know what you're doing." And the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in my life then is to be what is changing me and preparing me for this coming of Jesus. So we have a few moments left.
Yeah, real quick question. Yeah, go. That's all right. On the macro cosmic, I'm kind of in the lost where we are now in the details, and I don't think it's clear. And Zechariah's one of the prophets. He would be giving his message at the time of the post exile, or the wasn't
correct. They're in the rebuild. They're in the rebuild. Yeah, they're in the rebuild of the temple. It goes in surges. The rebuilding does. They work for a while, and then they're overwhelmed by the enemies around. Not overrun. It's just people are easily distracted from the work and. Yeah, you got to grow crops. I mean, you got to feed your family somehow or other. So all kinds of things going on. Zechariah is unique in that he is both a priest and becomes a prophet. And as we get into the account, we're also going to see Joshua, and some of the translations translated as Yeshua, who is dressed in rags, who is then clothed with brilliantly clean clothes. And we have functioning between these two individuals now, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, which when we come to Christ, is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. God's word, he makes the sacrifice by becoming the sacrifice, and he speaks the word, revealing who God is. He is the prophet and the priest and the king.
It's contemporary to Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah. It's on your chart, right? Yeah, I didn't write it up here, but matter of fact, I have it here somewhere. Ezra and Nehemiah. Yeah, that sounds right. They're the ones who come back, who bring many of the people back, I think. Yeah.
And then rebuild the wall.
And working on the wall, yeah. Yeah, along.
The ones who return are from the two tribes, the Judah and Benjamin.
Yeah, well, the 10 tribes don't ever come back.
Ever, right.
Right. And they've left a couple centuries earlier with the Assyrians. And so they're blended into the nations. Yeah, Pete.
There's something that I think I realized recently that I didn't know before is that when the kingdom split, there were people in the northern kingdom who migrated to the south. They
mm-hmm.
could find
yep.
people from other tribes other than Judah and Benjamin. And of course, the Levites had to come in the first place. But I think there were loyal people throughout
Absolutely.
The tribes. And when they realized the northern kingdom was going in the wrong direction,
yeah.
then they moved to the southern kingdom. And you find even the people that met Jesus in the temple when he was a baby. The lady was from one of the other tribes.
Northern tribe.
Where those
yeah.
people would come from.
Yeah. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, Paul.
As I read this morning, I couldn't believe it. I didn't realize Jehoshaphat actually personally did some witnessing in Ephraim, which is in the north.
Oh, yeah.
As well as in the deep south in the Negev.
Mm-hmm.
To go after people that were stranded, so to speak. And
it does make it, it sends an invitation, doesn't he, for them to come to the temple. Because still the temple is the only place. Everything else, it's Jeroboam that sets up the Baal worship of the golden calf. Where does he set that up?
In Shechem.
Shechem? Yeah. Yeah, right. Very good. Thanks. Thanks, Pete.
Just one more quick comment.
Yeah, go ahead. No, that's all right.
About the chart. I think you've already mentioned this, and I'm sure we recognize, but it probably is good to mention again that the slope of the line there on the top goes up until the time of Christ, and then it flattens out.
Yes.
So the revelation was progressive up until the point of Christ,
yeah.
And he's the final revelation, because we have all around us, you know, people saying, oh, there's more, you know, more that's been revealed
right.
since Christ. But.
Yeah. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about everything God is going to say, he has said in Jesus. He is God's word. Everything about him is this a manifestation of God. And that's a really important point, which the chart is trying to show, until we come to the return of Jesus, in which case his glory, his power. I keep thinking about this. We're prescribing human history. But this human history, like a passage like in Zechariah that we're going to talk about, and like this passage here in 2 Kings, where the chariots of fire are all revealed, there's this whole realm that is actually in charge of the physical realm. And I have this mental picture, how accurate it is or not, I don't know, but of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in eternity, in the spirit realm in which this exists, talking about Calvary, talking about the resurrection, talking about the second coming, talking about a people. It should speak to us about how much the human being as an image bearer is God's treasure. You have only to look at the price that he paid to understand in some measure the value that we are, the value that, I don't know, that unbelieving neighbor you've witnessed to that God may not have saved yet but may be going to save? Did you have a chance to be salt and light? Did you have a chance to speak a word that God may use at some point to change that image bearer into his likeness? What a picture of God's mercy and hope. I think I'm going to close in prayer. I'm not going to try to start in, but I would encourage you to read Zechariah. I think there's 7 or 8 visions in the first 7 chapters, and then the tone of the book kind of changes a little bit. Some of the scholars would argue that it's a different author, but we don't really accept that. We just accept that it's written in a little later in his life. But read through those visions, try to get a feel for them. We don't meet again for 2 weeks, Sunday after next. I think there's a church business meeting next week, is that right? And so we won't be meeting next week, but then the Sunday after that. So whatever that date is. Okay. All right. Any last comments or thoughts? Thank you for the interaction. Helps me, stirs my mind, my heart. Thank you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you that you are speaking things that are so large and so overwhelming. But unlike the Old Testament prophet, we have your Spirit in us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Even as we recognize that eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things you've prepared for those who love you, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak into our lives, into our families, our marriages, our parenting, grandparenting, our work relationships, our relationships with our nation, Father. We just pray that for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus and bring awakening to our nation, an awakening throughout your people, throughout the world, Lord. You have your people everywhere, and we bless and thank and praise you for it. Be with us today. May we speak the name of Jesus with joy, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you very much.